Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. It's on page 234 of your pew Bibles. We're returning to our study of 1 Samuel. Thankful for Lance Ragsdale preaching here 2 weeks ago and John preaching here last Sunday from John's Gospel. 1 Samuel 13, again, that's on page 234. As you're turning there, if you look just at verse 1, this is in preparation, just so you're not confused and sidetracked. It starts off with this first verse. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel. And there's footnotes about it, but it's a difficult verse to translate because of the numbers. Two numbers there. There's supposed to be a number for Saul's age when he started to reign over Israel. The second number is to be the duration of his reign as king of Israel. You see in our ESV Bibles, the first one is blank. The second, they give you a partial number of 2. You know, in a nutshell, 4 main possibilities, and then I'll read the rest of it. 4 main possibilities. The Septuagint translation gives these numbers, that King Saul was 33 years old. He reigned for 42 years, but even the New American Standard uses the numbers 40 years old, and he reigned for 32 years. Some Bible scholars, so-called Bible scholars, believe the numbers were lost somewhere along the line, that they're unknowable. But this brings into doubt the reliability of Scripture. When you go to the New Testament, Acts 13:21, it actually tells us, and we can take this to the bank, that Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, reigned for 40 years. So it seems that there in Acts, they have understanding of how long Saul reigned. The best way of understanding it is this. It's been 1 year. You know, that number one is there. It's been 1 year since Saul's anointing, when the events of 1 Samuel 13 take place. And then the number 2 is there because the length of Saul's legitimate reign as king really was only 2 years. And so you could almost read 1 Samuel 13:1 as follows. When it had been a year, Saul began reigning over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. All that has an opening footnote. Let's hear from God's word, and I'll begin actually with verse 2, 1 Samuel 13, verse 2. This is the word of God, inspired, inerrant, infallible. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews cross the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned towards the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to these historical passages of the Old Testament, filled with names, many geographical places that are unknown to us. And yet, Lord, we see your name front and center, the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that you would be not only making this passage plain to us, so that we could understand what is taking place, but Lord, apply it to our hearts and lives, even today, so that we might hear your word and live in ways that show that we are trusting in the Lord our God. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. On rare occasions, my mother used the negative example method for instructing me, my three older brothers, my younger sister. My mother was largely a positive reinforcer, but when we forced her to it, and that was probably pretty often, she would use a negative example, saying things like this, as best I can remember. You know, don't burp at the supper table like your brother Don. Don't tease your sister like your brother Dean. You know, and I did tease my younger sister a lot. Still do. Don't wreck the car like your brother Bruce or Don or Randy. Since my mother gladly calls herself a Christian and a student of the Bible, she might have even used a negative example from Scripture. And here I'm speculating. But she might have said something like this: don't disobey God's word and suffer spiritual defeat like Samuel did here in 1 Samuel 13. This morning, we're returning to our study of 1 Samuel. Encourage, invite you to keep your Bibles open there, 1 Samuel 13 on page 234 of your pew Bibles. To quickly bring us up to speed, do you remember that God's people were clamoring for a king? The Lord chose Saul as a king. Samuel, the prophet, anointed Saul as a king. In chapter 11, Samuel had his first military victory, defeated the Ammonites. But now King Saul, here in chapter 13, is facing a much stronger army. The army of the Philistines. I believe we'll see him suffer a spiritual defeat here. And so the question here before us is this: how can we avoid spiritual defeat as Saul? And the truth is this: a steadfast submission to God's word enables Christians to avoid spiritual defeat. A steadfast submission to God's word enables Christians to avoid spiritual defeat. And you see evidence of that here in 1 Samuel 13. And why is it vital for us to steadfastly submit to God's word? Here it will begin with news of a surprising victory, and then a sinful impatience, and finally concluding with a shameful defeat. Beginning first there with the surprising victory in 1 Samuel 13, the first seven verses there. Saul, maybe a little bit proudly, chooses his army. You can read about it. He chooses 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 of those stayed with Saul in Michmash, another 1,000 served with Jonathan, Saul's son. This is the first mention of Jonathan here, and 1 Samuel will see him take a more prominent role here in the chapters that are to follow. You know, as you read 1 Samuel 13, you'll discover that it sounds like a factual military account. For those of you who like history, military accounts, this would resonate with you. There are geographic locations, troop sizes, weaponry, names of leaders, the movement of armies, and all of it is vital to understanding all of this. I encourage you, if you remember at the beginning of our study of 1 Samuel, mine's not in my Bible, should be there, but there's a map of what is taking place, and it'll be helpful as we go through this. But Saul strategically located his troops in Michmash. It's in the hill country of Bethel, about 7 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Saul also strategically located his troops in Gibeah. They're both centrally located on the western side of the Jordan River in the hill country. They're taking the high ground here. They think if we hold this high ground, victory is assured for us and for our troops. In fact, Saul is so sure of the victory that he sends the rest of the troops home. He thinks with 3,000 men, we can easily defeat this Philistine army. But in God's providence, it's not Saul who defeats this first Philistine outpost. It's Jonathan there in verse 3. As I told the children, the Philistines heard of it. Their initial defeat by Israel did not go unnoticed. But Saul, you know, here is bragging militarily. He wants a trumpet to blow so that everyone in Israel, maybe even so the Philistines, can know that they have won this military battle. And he even uses an expression there, let the Hebrews hear. You know, Hebrews was a pejorative title used by Israel's enemies. And it seems here that Saul is trying to even goad God's people here to continue in this fighting mindset. But the Philistines hear of it. Israel becomes a stench to the Philistines. Those aren't idle words. You know, that word is used elsewhere. You remember the plagues in Egypt and all the frogs died. Can't imagine what that would smell like. Rotting manna. It's used in Scripture to speak of rotting flesh. Psalm 38, verse 5, we read this, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Maybe you've had a wound like that or had to dress the wound of one of your children. You know, and here Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. But all the people joined Saul at Gilgal. After this initial military victory, this military strategy by Saul, but there's a swift response by the Philistines. There in verse 5, the Philistines gathered their troops together in an unholy huddle. They're preparing a counterattack against Israel. And you remember Saul and Jonathan combined had 3,000 men. Listen to these numbers about the Philistines. 30,000 chariots. Most likely there were two men in the chariot, one to drive, the other one to wield the sword and the spear. 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand on the seashore. In multitude. Little irony there, troops like the sand on the seashore. Remember God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. God said, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. But now it's not the descendants of Abraham who are like sands on the seashore. It's the Philistine troops. And they take over Saul's encampment there at Michmash. They take the high ground. And how do the once victorious Israelites respond to this amassed army of the Israelites? They're hard-pressed. Is what Scripture tells us there in verse 6. They saw their serious strait. They knew they were in big trouble, and so what do? They tuck their tails between their legs, and they sought refuge, not in God, who promises to be our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Where do they go for refuge? They go to their caves, their holes, their rocks, their tombs, their cisterns. It seems that even some of the more fearful, or I'll say less senior soldiers, fled across the Jordan River. I mean, they just sprinted to what they thought was safe territory, far, far away. But Saul, Israel's king and military leader, stays there at Gilgal, we see in verse 7. And all the people followed him trembling. not trembling over a mighty God, but trembling because of this mighty army of the Philistines. You know, here in 1 Samuel 13, God's holy word reminds us that quite often our journey of faith with the Lord our God is more like a D-Day invasion than a delightful stroll in the woods. There's a Puritan classic that I would commend to you for your reading. The title of the work is The Christian in Complete Armor. There's an abridged version written by William Gurnall, lived 1669, and he bases it on Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. He starts off in book 1 or volume 1 by writing about cowardice versus courage. And listen to this quote. God himself underwrites your battle and has appointed his own son the captain of your salvation, Hebrews 2, verse 10. He will lead you on the field with courage and bring you off with honor. He lived and died for you. He will live and die with you. Historians tell us Trajan tore his own clothes to bind up his soldiers' wounds. The Bible tells us Christ poured out his very blood as balm to heal his saints' wounds. His flesh was torn to bind them up. For bravery, none compares with our Lord. A few quick applications from these opening verses of 1 Samuel 13. First, anticipate attacks from foes even greater than the Philistines. Think of the world, the flesh, the devil. Secondly, after small victories of faith, don't drop your spiritual guard, for greater battles will come. And third and finally, probably most importantly, let your courage come from Christ. For bravery, none compares with our Lord. Yes, there is a surprising victory, but then there's a sinful impatient. And this catches us by surprise. Saul, at this point, shows the sin of impatience with God. They're encamped at Gilgal. Saul starts off by faithfully waiting for Samuel, the prophet, to come. It goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. Where Samuel commanded Saul, 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. And so here is Saul waiting for Samuel to come. He waits for 7 days. You know, but it seems that the day was growing long. Maybe the sun was setting. Samuel did not come to Gilgal. You know, Saul's looking at his watch, his sundial. Where's Samuel? Things are becoming desperate. Samuel's not coming. The people were scattering from him. All the troops were going AWOL at this point. But instead of faithfully waiting for the promised prophet to arrive, King Saul takes matters into his own hands. You know, listen to his sinful strategy. Bring the burnt offering here to me and to the peace offerings. There's a hint of sin here. Whether or not it was actually King Saul who offered up these offerings, he commanded it. Don't wait for Samuel. I'm telling you. Now is the time. And the root sin, though, is Saul's faithless impatience with God. You know, maybe you've been there. You know, God, when are you going to come and help? God, you promised never to fail me or forsake me. God, you say that you hear and answer prayers. Where are you? And it's almost when you read verse 10, almost like a Shakespeare play. Shakespeare probably got his sense of timing here from God's word. Saul offers up the offerings, and look, here, verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. Smoke was still in the air. The offering was still there on the altar. And guess who shows up? Samuel. On the seventh day, just as he had promised. And Saul is still clueless at this point. Saul went out to meet him and to greet him, literally to bless him. You know, glad you're here, Samuel. But here, Samuel's question, indicting Saul, what have you done? To give you a sense of the gravity of that question, that's the same question the Lord asked Cain after he murdered his brother Abel. What have you done? And listen to Saul's lame excuses. He first tries to justify his sin based on the circumstances before he takes on the role of a victim. You know, the circumstances, the people were scattering from me. Lord, we had to bend your law at this point. Surely you'll understand what's taking place here. But then he takes the role of a victim. You know, he is saying to Samuel, Samuel, it's your fault. You made me commit this sin. You know, if you had showed up on time, I wouldn't have had to do this. It's the same sin that Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden after their fall into the sin. Adam, what did he say about Eve? She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And Eve, being the fellow sinner, said this, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Don't we still do this today? And then in 13:12, Saul foolishly prized religious ritual over righteous obedience. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Lord, if we hadn't done this, we would have been in even deeper waters. That doing what seems to be the justified action is more important than the attitude of the heart of loving obedience. And Samuel is not done with Saul. Here, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You know, that word foolishly is a strong word. Intellectual and moral failure. A sinful self-reliance. You know, there's a poem out there that goes like this. I'm the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my own soul. That would have been a poem that Saul might have recited. And Samuel says to Saul, you have not kept or obeyed the command of the Lord your God. You know, there's the root sin. You have not steadfastly submitted to the word of God. It's really not about submitting to Samuel. It's really not about the circumstances, but here's the core issue. You've not obeyed the Lord. Your heart is in the wrong place, Saul. You're trusting in your own works. You're trusting in your own wits for your salvation. And you will always suffer defeat when you're trusting in your own wisdom, your own ways. And he's saying this to a believer. Note the words there. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. But now your kingdom shall not continue. There's the judgment. For the Lord would have established, made firm your kingdom over Israel forever. You know, and there's God's scalpel to Saul's heart. The only thing we could compare it to is Moses. You remember Moses committed his sin, was able to climb to Mount Nebo, and I believe with his dying gaze was able to gaze into the promised land, but Moses never entered the promised land. Saul's kingdom did not continue forever. It would be David's. There we see the impact of sin on one believer, one family, one community of faith. And sort of intrigued by the last bomb that they used to drop on the enemies, ISIS in Afghanistan. They called it the Moab bomb, mother of all bombs. It's deep, devastating. Your kingdom shall not continue. It shall not endure. And yet we read there in verse 14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince or governor, leader over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. Who is that man after God's own heart? It is none other than King David. Hear this, Acts 13, verse 22. And when he had removed him, it's when the Lord had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. You know, hear what Matthew Henry writes about this sobering scene here in verse 14 and 15. Samuel arises, goes up from Gilgal. And this is Matthew Henry. Here Samuel departs in displeasure. Saul has set up for himself, and now he is left to himself. Samuel gat from Gilgal, and it does not appear that he either prayed with Saul or directed him, yet in going up to Gibeah of Benjamin, which was Saul's city, he intimated that he had not quite abandoned him, but waited to do him a kindness another time. You know, so there's still a little glimmer of hope here for Saul. But you know, better yet, the Lord gives us that bright hope, light of hope here. 1 Samuel 13:14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. You know, Saul did not submit to God's word. When we go through the rest of 1 Samuel, you'll see that Saul endures military, spiritual defeat, great shame before he ultimately takes his own life in utter despair. Yet even in the midst of this dark and desperate situation, you know, here again, Acts 13, now verse 23. Well, let me read verse 22 again. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. Saul failed. And yes, even David failed. So all of this defeat, despair, and discouragement ultimately points us to Christ. And don't ever forget God's sovereignty in the midst of the mess of sin. You know, sometimes we can think, well, sin has the upper hand. The Philistine army is overwhelming. You know, God is still sovereign. He's still sitting upon the throne, even when one like Saul is reigning over the people. But finally, there's a shameful defeat. And going through this last portion quickly, you know, there's a growing sense of despair here. Saul takes a second head count of his people. Remember, he had started out with 3,000, and now he takes another census of his soldiers, and now there's only 600 men who have stuck with him. You know, that Saul's obsession here is still, well, maybe we can defeat the enemy by ourselves here. But the Philistines still are on the strategic spot of Michmash. They send out 3 raiding parties against Israel. And when you look at the geography, the first party heads to the north, the other one to the west, the third to the south or southeast. They're surrounding the Philistines. There is no hope of escape from a military point of view. And to make matters worse, as you read in verse 19 and following, the Philistines were crafty soldiers. They made sure that there were no blacksmiths in Israel. So this was about the beginning of the Iron Age. The Philistines had all the technology, all of the raw resources. And so the Israelites could not make their own weapons. They could not sharpen their own weapons. The Philistines forced the Israelite farmers to come down to sharpen their farm implements. And even when they came down, they charged them an exorbitant rate to sharpen these hand tools. And yet Ralph Davis reminds us that the total helplessness of God's people proves to be the backdrop for Yahweh's deliverance. Only Saul and Jonathan have the weapons, the sword and the spear. Chapter 14, yes, you'll see Jonathan winning a surprising victory. You know, but God can defeat the enemy without sword and spears. Go ahead to 1 Samuel 17. How did David defeat Goliath? You know, with a slingshot, 5 stones. You know, here at the close of 1 Samuel 13, the future looks bleak for God's covenant people as they face their foe. Maybe you felt that way. Yeah, a strong foe surrounding you. No hope of escape. Despair, discouragement. You feel hopeless and helpless about the future, about finances, family, you name it. And what does God teach us here in 1 Samuel 13? Still teaches us today that a steadfast submission to God's word enables Christians to avoid spiritual defeat. And how do we know that's true? Because of Christ and the cross. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you that you will never fail us or forsake us, even when we're facing seemingly unconquerable foes of enormous strength, taking the breath out of our lungs, filling us instead with fear and dread and despair. Lord, you are the God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who sits upon the throne, not only ruling and reigning over us, but best of all, Father, you defeated sin and death and the grave there at the cross. May that be our comfort, our hope and strength in this life, and even with our last breath. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.